Good morning, Antioch Church. Good morning. We're doing things a little differently today. So, yeah, somebody's like, I like it. Some of you are like, don't move my cheese. It's an old reference. So what we're going to do today, just want to give you a little bit of a heads up as well. We're going to talk for our sermon. Just kind of brother to brethren with you today. And then after that, we're going to have a song and then take communion together as a church family. And after communion, then we have a couple baptisms. So, yeah, we got a lot going on today. And we just wanted to give you a sense of when that's going to happen and what we're going to do. You ready? Sure. Okay. Let's just pray for a second before we go. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together as a church family. Thank you so much for Jesus, for laying the foundation for the church so that you could build a family that you love. Lord, thank you for our salvation and our unity in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that today you would guide all that happens here in this room today, for your glory and for the encouragement of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're in some ways not necessarily leaving the sermon series that we're in, but we're going to do something a little bit different with it. So we're going through 1 Timothy in our teaching time, and it's been, I'm really enjoying the experience of it. As we come to the passage for today, we bump into two verses that that might have a hard time landing on us, or we might not know what to do with. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time talking around the topics of these two verses. And that's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. They touch on the idea of racism, on slavery, and our history as a nation, and all of that fun stuff. And so what we don't want to do is take the Word of God and assume it's going to be understood without understanding the context of our nation and those kinds of things. So I'm going to start just by reading these two verses that we find. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching might not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. You can see how this could come across oddly, especially as we consider it in the context of current racial understanding and issues in America, which were different than how this was written at the time. So we're going to talk about race today, and we want to have it be a conversation about grace, the grace of God that sets the context for our relationships with one another and our understanding of history. The text basically says that a believing slave should be respectful and submissive and all that stuff of their master, even more so if there's faith involved. We know the Bible encourages each person to take responsibility for themselves more so than to change the world around them. But it's important to understand when Paul says slaves, what does he mean by that? Slavery is talked about in the Bible. And in the Bible, there's essentially two different types of slavery that's mentioned in the Bible. One of those would be what we might call today an indentured servant. And that was basically a system, it describes it in the Old Testament, where let's say I get into debt. I'm terrible with money. I try to start a business. It fails. And I'm so far in debt, and I owe you a ton of money. I can't pay you back. I can't work hard enough to pay you back. So we talk about it, come up with an agreement between us where I'm going to serve you for maybe 3 years or whatever. And we both agree that pays you back and then I'm free. That's kind of an indentured servant. And so when Paul says slaves, he's talking a lot into that context. Now, the other kind, one of the cool things about that system of the word slave and servant is the same word in Greek, so keep that in mind. When the Bible set that up in the Old Testament, God was like, boy, that could be abused. One person has like a master over another. Let's make sure that doesn't become a systemic oppression in our society. So every 50 years in the Old Testament is the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, no matter what those agreements are, every single person is free every time so that no one can hold this oppression over another person or family for a long time. So that's how that one worked. The other system of slavery that we find in the Bible is race-based slavery. And a good example of that is when the children of Israel went down to Egypt so they didn't starve to death. And Egypt was like, sure, come live in our land. You know, we're going to make you our slaves. And they enslaved them for 400 years. How did God feel about that? One person saying, we don't like those dirty Jews, which is the Egyptians' view of them, we'll make them slaves. And God's like, that's not okay. He sent, you know, that's where you get Moses saying, let my people go. And God sent a series of plagues that nearly destroyed the nation of Egypt to get them to set his people free and let them go free. That is a lot more in line with what the United States had in our history. You know, Israel had... was enslaved for 400 years in the United States. If you consider when slavery began until the civil rights movement, really, was about 350 years. I mean, we were Egypt with a foreign nation inside of our nation. And I think that the whole abolitionist movement was Moses crying out, let my people go, this is wrong. And that's... you know, we fought a war, a civil war, and all this kind of stuff to get civil rights, and it took a long time to get there. So that's kind of our context. I want to put that in context. If you take this passage and you put it in context of America's view of history, it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Slaves just submit to those masters in the way that it was in America. That would be awful. That would be a misapplication of Scripture. That was talking about an indentured servant situation. We want to talk about the reality of 350 years of oppression and where that lands us today.
And that's important, too, because when we look at biblical texts, especially like people of color, we look at that and we see words like slavery. It can be a little jolting to us. And so it's good to know, like, when you're looking at biblical texts, that you do your correct hermeneutics of that, like, you don't take application of your current century and apply it to that timeline, that you look at that into its applicable timeline and what that's happening and what that means in that culture and don't apply 20th century culture to it. Because if we apply 20th century culture, I don't think no person of color would be a believer. So,
yeah. So the goal today is not to fix anything or explain everything perfectly. The goal today is to just acknowledge we've got some history and there's still a lot of hurt and pain in the past and present. Well, how do we lean toward that with understanding? That's the goal today. Darius, tell a little bit about the trips that you and I took. You and I each took a trip. Yeah. A couple years ago.
So you went with the district.
Yeah, I actually went with Dan Moose and some other district pastors and folks.
Yep. So I think you guys is called Journey to Birmingham, right? Is that what it's
Montgomery.
Called? Montgomery. Journey to Montgomery. I went to Birmingham. That's what it was. And so, but I took the spring of 2019, me and Pastor Andy, we took a trip with the organization Transform Minnesota. and it's called the Sankofa, which means united in Swahili. And so, or the journey to unity, basically in Swahili. And so basically it's a trip where they bring people of all races together, and you take a journey through historical slavery sites, historical civil rights sites all throughout the South. So we went to Alabama, Tennessee, Georgia. We went to a bunch of places. We spent 4 days together and went to a bunch of historical sites, and with intentional times to repent, mourn, lament, and reflect on history, and with the hopes that we come from that being as leaders. It was all ministry leaders and pastors. Well, the hopes that we would be change agents as we come back to our own congregations. And so it was hard. It was hard and beautiful at the same time.
Yeah, the district staff and some pastors from our district, we just went to Montgomery, Alabama, but it allowed us to see some really cool sites, really insightful things there. There's a museum that was built inside of a slave auction site, and they built it into this museum. And we want you to see a little bit of a video that just describes that museum. Highly recommend, if you can ever get to Alabama, to go and go through this museum. It's put together by the Equal Justice Initiative. And so we're going to hear a little bit about that, hear from its founder. If you're watching online, it'll go blank for like 3.5 minutes because we can't show that one. But you can find it on YouTube at eji.org. So let's go ahead and show that video.
Cool. So I just want to pray for us as we continue our conversation. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to have hard conversations within your body, Lord, that we can express the grace and truth that is, that you have put forth in your family, Lord. We ask that you bless this time, Lord, that it be fruitful, Lord, that we learn something new, but most importantly, that we're able to express grace as we continue to move forward with mercy and justice and the grace that this world so needs. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you want to tell us about one thing that stood out to you from the experiencing the museum?
Yeah. I think the rich history that we don't get taught, like, it's horrible things that happen, like, extremely horrible. But for me, learning as a person of color, like, going down there and learning, like, the vast number of educators, of African-American educators and inventors, especially post-Civil War, during the Reconstruction period, it's said that right after Reconstruction in the South, the U.S. Congress and the politics in Southern states, it was the most interracial period that has ever been in Congress. Like, the U.S. Congress was so interracial at that point because right after the Civil War, the Reconstruction really pushed on equal rights for everyone. So there became a bunch of African-American congressmen that went to the U.S. Senate. Southern states got African-American mayors and statesmen and started schools. But then it was tragic history right after that. Not after that, it was the Great Redemption, which means it was the Great Redemption as well as really the saddest part about that, all of that progress that they made in 1865 to 67, was all destroyed as Northern states leaned on bringing the Southern states back into the Union. They let the Southerners really have their way with what, and they really had up. That's when white supremacy really grew, and violence grew as African Americans became congressmen, and they pushed all of them out the door. And started white supremacy legislation And that's when we have like segregation, Jim Crow, mass incarceration. Mm-hmm. And so it was great learning about that history. I never was taught that, that we had during, right after slavery, we had African-American sent in the Senate and congressmen. Yeah. It was the most biracial period that we had in our history of the U.S., even more than today. I never learned about those 2 years in school. And so it was great to learn about that, and also sad, but to understand, like, where did all of the other stuff come from?
Yeah, I remember as a kid, like, I remember learning about slavery in America, right? I watched Roots when I was a kid, made an impact on me and all that stuff. And I'm like, wow, that was really awful, but I'm sure glad we fixed that, you know? Woohoo, we fixed that, we changed it. But I didn't really ever learn a lot of our history either about how intentional that change was and then how that got undone. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that stood out to me was just learning more about really the 100-year period from the Civil War to the Civil Rights legislation, where slavery was illegal, but a whole bunch of other oppression wasn't. And it was a terrible time to be black in America. One of the things that was happening during that time is the crowds of people would get riled up and just lynch, you know, somebody in their community just to make sure people know their place, and just horrible violence. One that stood out to me was learning about Duluth, Minnesota, and how there was in 1920, there was a circus came to town from out of state. And there were a few circus hands, laborers, who were black from another part of the country who came. And someone made an accusation that they were raped. There was no evidence, no physical evidence, no medical evidence. It was, by all counts, made up. And so they arrested three of these young men, Elias Clayton, Elmer Jackson, and Isaac McGee, put them in a prison cell in Duluth. And the city went in an absolute uproar over it. I kid you not, 10,000 white people in Duluth, Minnesota, took to the streets in a rage on behalf of what these people did to this woman, even though it wasn't true. They literally ripped the door off the prison, the jail building. They forced open the jail cell, took these three men out into the street, and they killed them and hung them on a lamppost right there. If you go to Duluth today, right in downtown, there's this small memorial. It's actually really well done. I'd encourage you, just go stand there and read the plaques and just realize 10,000 people came to cheer this on. Now, in Minnesota, Minnesotans have lynched more Indian, you know, Native Americans than African Americans. And Minnesotans have lynched more white people than black people. So we're an equal opportunity lynching state, apparently, in our history, which is terrible. But it's an example, though, of how a crowd can just do such awful things, you know. And I thought of that while there were riots going on in this city a couple of years ago. And I thought, this is not new. There's history here. And in the South, it was heavily focused on keeping black people oppressed so that segregation could continue. That really impacted me. One of the things we got to do in that city was go visit Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s church.
Yep.
That was a real treat. It's a wonderful building. The white crosswalk with footprints, the march that you see historically that happened, ended there. If they kept walking that way, right there is the governor's mansion in the state. So in Dr. King's office, sitting at his desk, he could look out his window across a field, and there was the governor's mansion where Governor George Wallace, the most segregationist, racist governor in the country, his office window looked out toward King's Church. And so during that whole time, they could actually kind of see each other's offices. But it was a real treat to just kind of soak in a little bit of his legacy. Darius is going to read a section of what's a letter that Dr. King wrote while he was leading some peaceful protests about the oppression that was happening. And he was arrested put in a Birmingham jail, and he wrote a letter from a Birmingham jail to just describe his view, because there were other pastors, mostly white pastors, were writing to him saying, "Why don't you settle down a little bit, Dr. King? Why don't you be patient and wait? Then we'll trust the politicians. Eventually, they'll bring some change." And he's answering that question in the section of letter that he wrote.
Yeah, so as I read it, you guys, we ask you guys just to reflect, listen to it, and then we'll have some questions for you as well after this. "We have waited for more than 340 years for our God-given and constitutional rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed towards a goal of political independence, and we still creep at horse and buggy pace towards the gaining of a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. I guess it's easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say wait, but when you have seen the vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen the hate-filled policemen curse, kick, brutalize, and even kill your black brothers and sisters with impunity, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of the most affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she cannot go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears well up in her little eyes, when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see that the depressing look of clouds of inferiority begin to form in her little mental sky, and see her begin to distort her little personality by unconsciously developing a bitterness towards white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son asking in an agonizing pathos, 'Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?' When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you, when you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading 'white,' 'whites,' and 'colored.'" So as you guys think about that, just a couple questions for you. The conversations that King had with his children, do you guys like feel like African Americans might experience those conversations today with their children? I remember, I don't know where was we at or how old he was, our first conversation with our children about that. Unfortunately, we have to have them all the time. Even in places that we frequent, we have to remind the boys, like, you can't wear your hood inside the store. Yeah, it's the sad reality of everyday life as an African American. This letter was written over 57 years ago. How much progress do you guys think we have made so far? Or even progress, like, what parallels do you see from his letter that we see in society today?
Still, police brutality against
still facing police brutality. I think one of the biggest and hardest things is, and why so much frustration can happen. Dr. King said it later on in the letter, to tell us to constantly wait, just be patient. Like that inevitable wait is basically what we face. It's a no. It's not going to happen. That wait is a no to us, because it's like, how long must the person endure? How long must you endure and watch your children be crushed? As he said in the letter, you watch them feel inferior. When you have to tell your child, don't run in a certain place, because you're seen as aggressive if you're running, but yet there's other children running and playing. And so though these constant conversations, these constant things, it weighs on the people. And so, yes, we have made strides in certain senses, but there's still, as he said in the video, there's still a lot of work to be done. And I think, and part of which our next, what we're going to be talking about is an organization called One Race that we are in a pastor cluster with. And they are doing that work. And I think it's kind of actually brilliant of where they're doing that work from. One Race is an organization who they seek to make racial reconciliation. And their goal is to do that through leaders. Because they know if you can get leaders on board with something, the leaders, the people will follow their leaders. And so they do this through their four pillars. They have four pillars. It's relationship. Maybe I won't remember them all. They got one pillar today. No, I got a note. It's they do it through relationship, mercy and justice, prayer, and I can't remember what's the fourth one.
I don't remember either.
Oh, equipment, through equipping. Mm. Yeah, mercy and justice is one, prayer, relationships, and equipping. And so they do all of those, and the mercy and justice, they really put on big events of mercy and justice around the U.S., mostly in Atlanta, where they're based. But they are equipping pastors to have hard conversations first. Because if the leaders can't have hard conversations, how can they ever have that with their congregations? And so how are their people having these congregations? So are these conversations? So me and Patrick are in a pastor cluster with a group of other pastors and ministry leaders. And we're having these hard conversations with each other about these things. And the hope is this, as the leaders grow in their comfortability in having these conversations, they grow in their relationships with one another, in these diverse communities, that they push their churches to do the same. And so that's something that I have really enjoyed about them.
Yeah, it's been a really good experience to do that that group together. It's a mixed group, and so we can talk about, like, what is it like to pastor, and what is it like when we bring up a conversation about this in our church. And it's interesting to see a lot of the people in our group have shared, like, they're in a hard spot because there's a lot of people in the church who don't want to ever hear about these things. One of the things that stood out to me, just even in listening to you, and as we've been talking about this, it's not in our notes. We planned this together. I'm going off script a little. But just in thinking about, like, racism is something that can reside in the human heart and reveal in society. So when our country had no laws about it, we had slavery. Unbelievable, right? And then there were laws to, like, say, that's not okay, and we had 100 years of racism showing itself in other ways, really bad, especially in the South. And then the Civil Rights Movement came, there were new laws to say, those things are wrong, we can't do that. Does the law change the human heart? It restrains, but it can constrain behavior, but it doesn't change the heart. And since then, we look at mass incarceration and say, is there a racist element to that? We look at the way some police officers have done their job. Is there a racism in the heart that's expressed in that? We look at the way people talk to each other online. Is there racism in that? Politics. That's still there in the human heart. It just, the law can constrain some things, but the answer to the human heart is the gospel. The answer to the human heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes us one, and that puts such an important role for the church in this conversation that we can do something that the people who make laws can't do. We have the hope that can change the human heart. And we want to bring that to bear. Yeah.
And the gospel, it answers what it best the question, so then why do we lean into those cultural differences today?
Yeah.
And it's because heaven is not segregated. Like, there is no equal but separate law in heaven. So it's Revelations 7 and 9 tells us that. He said, I see a number that no man can number from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so there is no segregation in heaven. There is no Jew, no Greek. And so we all are united in heaven. So if we're pushing towards that goal, it helps us to recognize, like, what does heaven recognize? It recognized the Imago Dei in all of us. Mm-hmm. That what we can reflect now. We're not in heaven yet, but we have that Imago Dei where we can recognize every person's full dignity, their full value, their full worth. And that's something everyone should, no matter if they believe what we believe or not, because as believers, we believe that everybody was created in the image of God, so they all have dignity and value and have worth. And so because we believe in the gospel, it begs us to answer that question, what do we do now in this age? And we push to give people value.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, every person is deserving of value because of that. But also, I think it's important to remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, every person is also equally a sinner and corrupted by sin. You know, online you see people like condemning each other from afar, justifying themselves and politicians, and we can do that too. But to be able to say, you know where the real sin problem is in society, it's right here in my heart, my deceptive heart. And the answer to the sin in our heart is the same. It's what Christ has done for us to bring salvation to us.
Yeah. And it's something, and with that, we might think, what about the other hard things that are going on today? Yeah. What do we do about George Floyd, about reparations, about all these things? And I can give you my opinions if you want them later. And I will have a collection plate with that opinion. But I'm not going to do that. But we don't have to always have the answer for it, but what can we lean into when we have these conversations? Like, I think the important thing when we have these hard conversations, when we're thinking about these realities that we're facing today, is the conversation that I'm having, is my thoughts on this particular subject, does it reflect or diminish the Imago Dei? Like, am I reflecting this person's self-worth, or am I diminishing that? And is that the gospel? Is that the truth that the gospel preaches? And so we have to look at those things when we might have different answers about those questions and about these subjects, but we all should be leaning into that as we talk about these things.
You know, we think it's helpful as a Evangelical Free Church that we're part of a bigger context, a body of churches. And so we thought we would just share with you what our I thought about having Moose come up and share this. You don't have to. But what's, I looked online at our district, so it's the EFCA in the state of Minnesota. Our strategic plan addresses like six areas of how are we going to live the gospel? How are we going to do well here? And part of that strategic plan is right on the board about how are we going to serve all people? How will we serve people of color, immigrants, singles, older adults, all people? And just thought we'd reflect on what the plan is that's being enacted right now. The first point is we will recruit and empower people of color, immigrants, singles, older adults to serve within our NCD family of churches, and especially our district leadership teams, of which you're actually part of the district board. Mm-hmm. In our district. Do you want to mention the next point in that?
Yeah, and so it says, we will continue to encourage the NCD congregations
to lean toward issues of race and ethnicity with the gospel.
And then last, we will keep hosting events like Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, that happened about a month ago, seeking to provide biblical guidance to churches as they continue to make a difference in these areas. I think it's really cool to be part of other churches as well who are saying, hey, how do we apply the gospel in these areas too, not just in the spaces that might be a little bit easier for us?
And so as we close our time, I want you guys, as we pray, just be thinking about what God is calling you to think and feel or do. Pray for kingdom diversity here at our church and in our communities, in your community groups, where you, in your social networks. The best way to understand people is to make friends with somebody that's different than you. And so you get to hear their stories. Hopefully this summer we get to learn about, because even though black-white thing is the big issue that our country faces, there have been many people that's been hurt through racism and discrimination, Native Americans, Asians. Sin is an equal opportunist, and so it will it has no respect of person. So just be thinking and praying about what is the Lord placing on your heart and how he wants you to get involved. And feel free to like have conversations with us as a staff. Reach out to us if you have questions or comments about how we can make it more diverse here, or how we can help you along the journey. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your body of believers, Lord, and just the heart that you have placed in the family here of Antioch, Lord, that we can go through hard things, we can have hard conversations, but we can be united in love. Lord, we ask that you continue to help us to be a loving family, leading all people into the life-changing way of Jesus. Help us to draw people to you and not away from you, Lord. Help us to continue to give and show people the worth and the dignity you have created in them. Oh, we ask that you bless our time as we move into a time of communion and baptism, Lord. We just thank you for all the work that you have done in our lives and in the lives of those who are being baptized today. Be with us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.